Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to you with hearts full of thanksgiving to you for all your goodness, your mercy, your grace to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is full of grace and mercy and kindness, and that he has gone before us, that he has secured for us a salvation which we do not deserve, a salvation which we do not merit. And yet you, in your love and kindness to us, have extended that to us and have given us that promise of eternal life through faith in your Son. We pray tonight that you will open our eyes to see more of that salvation, more of how you have marvelously worked to bring us to yourself, and how you are continuing to do that through our lives, and how you have promised to bring us securely and safely through to that heavenly glory where we shall be forever with you, where we shall be forever able to praise and thank you for all that you have done for us. Be with us, we pray tonight. Be gracious and merciful to us that we may grow in that grace and understand you better. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start tonight by reading the passage of Scripture that I've chosen to speak on, and that is from 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. The title of the message that I want to speak on tonight is The Hope of Salvation. And this has been a day, I think, when we've started at the beginning of salvation, in a sense. This morning in Sunday school, Brad gave us a good lesson on really the need that we as people have for salvation. And in talking about the children of Israel at the Mount when they built the golden calf and forsook their God and actually turned to an idol. But then we heard in the morning message that that one who was promised, the child who was to be born, the son who was to be given, that he was promised and he came. And then following that, we had a time around the Lord's table where we thought and considered the time of the Lord's death and how he secured for us our salvation through his blood by which he redeemed us and is and has brought us to God. Tonight I want to talk about something that goes a little further than that, especially talking about the time when the Lord is going to bring us to himself in glory. And the title of the message, The Hope of Salvation. So let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll begin. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another, and build up one another, just as you also are doing. I want to pay particular attention to verse 8 tonight, the portion that says that having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. A couple of things directed my thinking to this passage of Scripture. For the last 6 months or so, I've been thinking particularly about hope and about the place that it has in the Christian's life. And during that period, messages that we've heard from our pastors here at Trinity have added to that. And in addition, I've had the opportunity to have some discussions with some of you. And one of those discussions directed me to a work that was done by William Gurnall. You probably, many of you are familiar with that, The Christian in Complete Armor. And that book has had a great deal of influence on my thinking as I've read the scriptures and then read some of his comments on especially this one aspect of the Christian's armor, what Ephesians calls the helmet of salvation. And so I want to include some of the thoughts from this book, from William Gurnall's book, regarding the helmet of salvation. But first I want to look at kind of the differences that exist in the way this piece of armor and also the breastplate are expressed in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and in his letter to the believers at Thessalonica. He expresses those pieces of armor slightly differently. I'd like to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, because it gives kind of a full list of the armor of God. And it lists some details that are associated with that armor that I think are important for us to keep in mind as we think about the helmet and the breastplate in 1 Thessalonians. So let me read from Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 20, just so we'll get an idea of what is involved and what's associated with these pieces of armor. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, the instructions that are yet associated with the armor, in a simple, short way, are put on the armor. Put it on. And put on each piece. Take up the armor. And as I said, in each case, it's the full armor. The instructions that were given is not that we should take the helmet and neglect the shield, or take one other piece of the armor and neglect the others. We're to put the full armor of God on, and we're to take up the full armor of God. And then having done that, the instructions are to stand firm. Essentially, this is somewhat of a defensive posture. Well, why all this armor? And of course, that is given to us here as well. This armor is spiritual armor. This armor is to protect us from the schemes of the devil, from spiritual forces of darkness. It has a purpose. We, as Christians, having put on this armor, are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This armor is specifically designed and fitted for us by God. And in a sense, this is armor for life. It's never to be taken off. The Christian should never be without it. And it's also protection that should always be growing stronger. It's a dynamic, growing armor. It's not static. It's not something that I receive today and I need do nothing about it in the future. It's something that we need to be concerned with on a day-to-day basis. We need to be concerned about the shield of faith or the helmet of salvation. So the first thing then to notice as we now transition back to 1 Thessalonians is that the hope of salvation in this passage is called a helmet. And it is a part of the larger provision called the whole armor of God, which God has given to us for our protection. The eighth verse of chapter 5 actually speaks, as I've mentioned before, about two pieces of armor, one the breastplate and one the helmet. The helmet, the hope of salvation, the breastplate of faith and love. If you remember from the Ephesians passage that we just read, it refers to the helmet as simply the helmet of salvation, with no direct mention of hope. And then it refers to the breastplate as a breastplate of righteousness with no mention of faith and love. And I believe these really are the same pieces of armor, and they're the same pieces of armor without inconsistency or contradiction. They're just differences in emphasis and detail. When considering in Ephesians the helmet of salvation, it's important, I think, to remember that salvation comes to us on the basis of promises. And to a large extent, these are promises made, but promises not yet paid or realized. It's a work begun, but not a work finished. There's a certainty of payment or realization that the work will be finished, but it is future. We have to wait for it. If you look at verse 9, it says that the Christian is destined for salvation, not wrath. This full, complete salvation is a destination that we are headed for, not yet there. So even when you look at wrath and salvation are in a complete finished sense yet to come. The Christian, as a son of the day and light, is waiting for the Lord. Those without hope of salvation, sons of darkness and sons of night, they are under the wrath of God. Well, the Christian is waiting, is hoping, he's alert, and he's sober. Those without hope are deceived. Their credo is peace and safety, but they're sleeping and drunk. So Paul defines hope for us in Romans in chapter 8 and 24 and 25 when he says that for in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So essentially hope is something that is being waited for. It's something that we have been promised, but something that we have not received. So the other difference is the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians. And it's called the breastplate of faith and love in 1 Thessalonians. And again, I don't think this is a contradiction. Righteousness really has two aspects to it. The believer has a righteous standing with God based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness, however, does not leave us unchanged, but shows itself in our own lives as in righteous works of faith and love, which we do as Christ works in us by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of those that must most certainly follow the other. Therefore, as there is a connection between salvation through promise to hope, there's also a connection from the standing of righteousness in Christ to works of faith and righteousness in our lives by grace, Christ. So there really isn't any inconsistency in the way that the helm and breastplate are identified, and we're actually, I think, probably the richer for the detail. First, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 3, these three qualities, works of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, are mentioned together. Paul says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So there's a connection between these two, between these three. How does the Christian show or live up to his hope? Well, I think we've heard tonight, even earlier, by works of faith and labors of love. With the helmet, the mind's protected. With the breastplate, the heart is protected. So the hope of salvation is based on promises, but it is lived out in works of faith and love. So another question we might have, which we've already kind of partially answered, is why is the hope of salvation like a helmet? And I want to suggest to you two reasons. There probably are many more, but here are two that I thought of. Well, the first is, again, that the hope of salvation is based on promise. God gives us those promises either by our hearing them or by reading them. So it's either through our ears or through our eyes. And by these means, we receive the promises of salvation into our mind. And of course, that doesn't exclude into our hearts as well. But then hope then becomes the assurance that what's been promised will be paid, will be delivered, will be accomplished, will be provided. Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it's in our minds as the holders of these promises that we need protection, and that's my second point. Thus the helmet, the hope of salvation. Now if we didn't have any enemy to concern ourselves with regard to the promise of salvation, we wouldn't need a helmet. We could receive the promise of salvation, be assured of its truth, and so it would go on for the rest of our lives. But we know that is not the case. Our own weakness enemies that we have in the world, spiritual enemies, all seek to strip us not only of our hope, but the promises as well. Lose the promise, lose the hope. Lose the hope, lose the promises. We can become convinced that a promise is, while true, is not for us, and thus lose hope, or be convinced that our hope is really misplaced in a promise that is not true. Hope, however, can never be stripped completely from the Christian, but it can diminish. We do have a very strong and powerful enemy in the devil, and one of William Gurnall's thoughts on that and the danger that's associated with that enemy is in this quote that he gives, and this goes back to Genesis 3:15. He says, "He that seeks chiefly to defend his own head, the serpent, I mean, will aim most to wound yours." So the devil is not unaware of the helmet of salvation and is not unwilling to launch an attack that will seek to damage our heads if that helmet is not fully in place. Paul implies that there's danger in the following when he tells the church in Thessalonica, be steadfast in hope, persevere. The apostle to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11:22 says, realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then Paul, in writing to Timothy in Timothy 4:10, says that, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. We absolutely need the hope of salvation as a spiritual helmet. We cannot survive as Christians without it. Well, I began speaking tonight about the basis of hope, of the hope of our salvation, and that basis was in the promises of God. But you know, a better and more significant question would be, who is the source of our salvation? Hope is in the minds of all men. William Gurnall says, the heart of man cannot be in this world without hope. And some common sources of hope today in our world are yourself. You can just kind of hope in hope itself. You can hope in science. You can hope in your feelings. All of which characterize those who have no hope and those who are in darkness and night, as is stated in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But from a Christian perspective, it is always a danger to take the promise without full consideration of the God who gave the promise. We understand the promise best when we know the God who gave the promise. And I think some of the problems that exist within the church can be traced to taking the promises of God without any real consideration of the God who made the promise. Paul told Timothy, fix your hope on the living God. Let our hope be in the promises based on our hope in Him as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has made and God has given His people many wonderful promises that relate directly to the salvation that He has provided. Promises that extend from before the foundations of the world to eternity. He's made promises to us regarding our mortal time upon this earth. He's made promises to us regarding eternity. But what God has not told us in many of His promises is when or why or how. Sometimes, in my thinking at least, I tend to separate God from his promises, or to bind those promises to God in a way that is inconsistent with who he is. To really understand God's promises, we need to know and understand God. We need a theology. We should examine each of his promises in light of his character and nature. We need to understand something about his power. We need to understand his presence with us, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his goodness. We need to understand his salvation in terms of who he is. If we forget or minimize him or go straight to the promise, we will misunderstand the promise and our hope will be diminished, and the helmet will be considerably weakened. We will likely find ourselves in despair, wondering why the promise does not seem to mean much to us now, or we may feel that the promise seems so distant. But when we put God at a distance, how can it be otherwise with the promise? So the hope of salvation must be God-centered. The promise to us, the promises given to us with regard to salvation are all from God. They begin with and are administered by God, and they are fully paid by God. To illustrate this, I'd like us to look at the salvation that came to the Thessalonican church and how that church, how that hope began there, and to see really it is part of that salvation totally and completely from God. So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 4, it's, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Beloved and chosen. Sovereign love, sovereign choice. This salvation did not begin with the Thessalonians. It began with God. Verse 5 of the same chapter. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. When the word of God comes to us in salvation, it does not come to us in words only. It's not just another ordinary piece of literature with the option open to us to, oh well, you can take it or leave it. If it came to us that way, we'd leave it. It comes to us with power and conviction, all part of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the way the believers at Thessalonica received it. But that's not all. Chapter 5 and verse 9. "For God is not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our hope of salvation is bound up in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wrath for us, because that wrath has fallen on Christ. Look what he's done. Look at his life, his death, his resurrection, and his promised return. We will live with him together forever. Well, the salvation experience in Thessalonica, actually, when we talk about the hope of salvation, we really haven't given any illustration of that yet. So let me take you back again to chapter 1 and look at verses 9 through 10. And as Paul recounts what happened in Thessalonica when he came with the gospel to them, this is what he says. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." What happened in Thessalonica? Well, they turned from idols to the living God. They left behind their idolatry, and they took up the true living God. And in doing that, they turned to serve God. And not only were they serving God, but they are waiting for his salvation. And that's the way Paul talks about what happened in Thessalonica. Now, this could take us back to what Jesus himself says about the salvation, this hope of salvation. And I want to go back there and look for a minute or two in John chapter 14, and look at verses 1 through 6 and see what Jesus himself says about this hope of salvation. He tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And this is the way that the people in Thessalonica came to God. They came through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth and the life, for there isn't any other way. And then they not only came to him, but they depended upon those promises. They hoped in those promises that he had made with regard to his return, as promised there. So our hope of salvation is Christ-centered. There is no other way. In Acts 4:12, it says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Christ is the only way." And Christ is really the center of our, should be in the center of our view as we look at our salvation. I wanted to read to you from Samuel Rutherford's hymn, The Sands of Time, because I think this hymn focuses at least my attention on Christ as the glory of heaven and what our delight should be in him. And he says, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. The King is there in his beauty. Without a veil is seen. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love." And then, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." So the hope of salvation is focused on and eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. He surely is the focus of our hope. Our own glorification certainly will be wonderful, but Christ in his glory is better. Well, I want to take the last few minutes that we have tonight and talk about this helmet of hope, and then and go back to some of the things that I picked up from William Gurnall regarding the duties of those who have this helmet of hope and how to strengthen that hope, because in our day I think that's really important. Living up our duties with regard to the helmet of hope. First thing is, be thankful. Be thankful for the gift of the hope of salvation. It's an unspeakable gift. Second, live up to your hopes. William Gurnall says, let there be an ordinary consistency, let there be an order consistency between your principles and your practice. The eye should direct the foot. If you look for salvation, walk the same way your eye looks. To look high and live low is like one who goes into the field of battle with a brass helmet, a wooden sword, and a paper shield, not likely to hurt his enemies or provide himself much protection. So live up to your hopes. Live up to your hopes in your company. And I think this means more in our day, when with the push of a button, we can be in the company of blatant ungodliness. Second, labor to be as holy in your life as you are high in your expectations of heaven. And that kind of goes along with the quote that I gave you up above. And let your hope moderate your affections to earth. Let your hope of heaven master your fear of death. Live in joy of your hope. Christ brings such good news with him that requires a better welcome from you than a dejected countenance and a disconsolate spirit. With your rejoicing, preserve an awful fear of God. That is, a respect and an awe of God. And then finally, what are the means to strengthen your hope? Well, there are, he gives six of those as well. And first is, if you mean for your hope of salvation to rise to any strength and solidness, study the Word of God diligently. To keep your conscience pure. He says, faith and good conscience are hope's two wings. If you have wounded your conscience by any sin, renew your repentance so that you may act faith for the pardon of it. Redeem your hope when the mortgage that is now upon it shall be taken off. And then resort to God daily and beg for a stronger hope of him. Labor to increase your love. Be much in exercise of your hope. And he has an explanation here that says, you that love your healths, do not content yourselves with the air that comes to you, or you do not content yourself with the air that comes to you as you sit at your work in your house or shop, but you'll walk out in the fields sometimes and take the air that's more fresh and full. Well, if you're a wise Christian, you won't satisfy yourself with the short conversation that you have by the by with promise, as now and then they come into your mind in your work or other employments. But you'll walk aside, and you'll walk aside on purpose to enjoy a more fixed and solitary meditation of them. And then his final is to fill up your experience of past mercies and your hope, to file up your experiences of past mercies and your hope so that they'll grow stronger for the future. Well, what is the end of our hope? And Paul lays it out a minimum of six times in 1 Thessalonians. And let's just, in closing tonight, look at those quickly. What is the end of our hope? In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." We hope, we wait until his Son comes from heaven, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In verse 19 of chapter 2, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints." And then chapter 4, you could actually look at verses 14 through 17. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." And then chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "For the Lord has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we shall live together with him." And then finally, in verse 22 of chapter 5, it must be 23, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ is returning. That's a certainty. It's a promise made by God, and it's a promise that will be kept, and it's a promise that should strengthen and encourage and build us up from day to day. But it is a promise that we need to renew. We need to keep thinking about it. We need to encourage one another in that. And finally, I want to look at verse 24, because I want to end with that tonight. "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to think about these things from your word, and we pray that you will, in the days ahead, work in our hearts and minds, that we may not be satisfied for just a moment or two to consider your truths and your promises, to consider you, but that you will make it a greater vocation in our lives, that we may spend much time in meditation on your word and much time in considering those truths which you have given us regarding yourself. Help us to grow in that grace which you so freely bestow upon us, and help us as we live our lives to grow in our love for you, for one another, and to more fully please and honor you in all that we do through the days ahead. Thank you for loving us. We pray your blessing on each one of us and help for us in the week ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.